Well, please turn in your Bibles now this time to Deuteronomy chapter 13, not to 1 Kings at this stage, but to Deuteronomy chapter 13. We will come back to 1 Kings just prior to the preaching of the word, but I'd like to read this portion of God's word together this morning, Deuteronomy 13. And I trust you'll see its significance as we go through our study in God's word today. Deuteronomy 13. In verse 1, let's all together hear and read the word of God. If there arise among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and giveth thee a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder come to pass, whereof he spake unto thee, saying, Let us go after other gods, which thou hast not known, and let us serve them. Thou shalt not hearken unto the words of that prophet, or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God proveth you, to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Ye shall walk after the Lord your God, and fear him, and keep his commandments, and obey his voice. And ye shall serve him, and cleave unto him. And that prophet, or that dreamer of dreams, shall be put to death, because he hath spoken to turn you away from the Lord your God, which brought you out of the land of Egypt, and redeemed you out of the house of bondage, to thrust thee out of the way which the Lord thy God commanded thee to walk in. So shalt thou put the evil away from the midst of thee. If thy brother, the son of thy mother, or thy son, or thy daughter, or the wife of thy bosom, or thy friend, which is as thine own soul, entice thee secretly, saying, Let us go and serve other gods, which thou hast not known thou, nor thy fathers, namely of the gods of the people which are round about you, nigh unto thee, or far off from thee, from the one end of the earth even unto the other end of the earth. Thou shalt not consent unto him, nor hearken unto him, neither shalt thine eye pity him, neither shalt thou spare, neither shalt thou conceal him, but thou shalt surely kill him. Thine hand shall be first upon him to put him to death, and afterwards the hand of all the people. And thou shalt stone him with stones that he die, because he hath sought to thrust thee away from the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. And all Israel shall hear and fear, and shall do no more any such wickedness as this is among you. If thou shalt hear say in one of thy cities, which the Lord thy God hath given thee to dwell there, saying, Certain men, the children of Belial, are gone out from among you, and have withdrawn the inhabitants of their city, saying, Let us go and serve other gods, which ye have not known. Then shalt thou inquire, and make search, and ask diligently, and behold, if it be truth, and the thing certain, that such abomination is wrought among you, thou shalt surely smite the inhabitants of that city with the edge of the sword, destroying it utterly, and all that is therein, and the cattle thereof with the edge of the sword. And thou shalt gather all the spoil of it into the midst of the street thereof, and shalt burn with fire the city, and all the spoil thereof every whit, for the Lord thy God. And it shall be an heap forever, and it shall not be built again. And there shalt cleave none of the cursed thing to thine hand, that the Lord may turn from the fierceness of his anger, and show thee mercy, and have compassion upon thee, and multiply thee, as he has sworn unto thy fathers, when thou shalt hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God, to keep all his commandments which I command thee this day, to do that which is right in the eyes of the Lord thy God. And amen. May God be pleased to bless this portion of his word to your hearts for his name's sake. Well, please now turn in your Bibles to 1 Kings and the chapter 18. First Kings chapter 18, and let's together read from the verse number 38. Then the fire of the Lord fell, and consumed the burnt sacrifice, and the wood, and the stones, and the dust, and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces, and they said, The Lord, he is the God. The Lord, he is the God. And Elijah said unto them, Take the prophets of Baal, let not one of them escape. And they took them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slew them there. Amen. May God be pleased to read, or to bless this reading of his word to your hearts. Let's all bow in prayer. Let's seek the Lord. Heavenly Father, we thank thee once again for the word of the living God. We thank you, Lord, that every part of this book is for our profit and for our instruction. Oh Lord, we pray for help today. Give help in the opening up of the word. Again, we pray earnestly, O Lord, that it would be according to your mind, it would be according to truth. And again, may it be applied correctly to our own hearts. O Lord, we pray that, again, we'd all be very careful in how we read and how we apply the word of the living God. Help us to be diligent in this time, to work hard, to rightly understand thy word. And that you would speak to our hearts. Lead us on with Christ now. In whose name we pray. Amen. The preaching of the gospel divides men. Paul could say in 2 Corinthians 2, Now thanks be unto God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ, and maketh manifest the savour of his knowledge by us in every place. So the knowledge of God was like unto a good odour that was made known by the apostles in their preaching in every place. For we are, he goes on to say, unto God a sweet savour of Christ. Christ is the flavour of the gospel in them that are saved and in them that perish. To the one we are the savour of death unto death, and to the other the savour of life unto life. And two is sufficient for these things. You see, there is a division upon the preaching of the gospel. Men are divided into two groups. Those that are saved and those that perish. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. But unto us which are saved it is the power of God. And if you couple that verse, and don't turn to it, just read to you the words of 1 Corinthians 1. And the verse 23, where it says, But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. So there is this division upon the preaching of Christ crucified. You can't stay on the fence in terms of these things. Whenever Christ is preached, you're either for or against the preaching of Christ. You're either a believer or you're an unbeliever. You're either in your sins or you're saved by God's grace. You think even in the terms of the very history, the historical event of the cross. And again, we see that division even there in terms of the two thieves. It's often mentioned either side of our Lord. One believed, the other refused to believe the gospel. And I mention this to you really because how we understand the Old Testament must be with New Testament spectacles. That general principle so clearly revealed to us in the Gospels and in the writings of the Apostles can draw back into the events here on Mount Carmel. Remember, there was a demonstration of the cross. The fire came down upon the sacrifice. God's justice revealed and his mercy glorified. The sacrifice consumed, but the people were spared. They were spared. But what about the prophets? You see, there is this division here. The people were confronted by their sin. They were convinced regarding the truth of God. But here we find the people, or the prophets, they're confounded. There's a division here, isn't there? You see, we as God's people, we delight in the descending fire of Carmel. I can't tell you how much I wanted to preach last week. It's been sort of working on me for months. I want to get to the time the fire falls. And you get itchy and impatient. And we got there eventually. And there's glory in seeing the cross, isn't there? And the next desire is to get to the rain. Oh, we want to see God blessing, don't we? We want to see sins being dealt with, and we want the rain to fall. And so as I came to God's Word this week, I thought to myself, I want to go quickly through verse 40. I don't really want to dwell upon verse 40, because really, it's not very positive, is it? Or that's how we think about it. We look upon this execution of the prophets of Baal. What a number of them there were. 450. You see, we're happy to even tell our unsaved friends. Can I tell you a story about Elijah? And how the fire fell upon the sacrifice? And how that story would point your mind forward to a time on Calvary and how you can know salvation for your sins? And we're happy to tell our friends about the fire falling on the sacrifice. But when it comes to verse 40, we perhaps are less keen to show our unsaved friends God's character revealed there. See, we must rise above our PC culture. We must not be conformed to this world. And thus, as it turned out, we're going to spend today in verse 40. Lord willing, next week we'll come to the rain. But today we must look upon this very solemn portion of God's Word. The prophets are executed. You see, as we look at this portion, there are a number of things that would come to light. And the first thing is seen really by way of inference, and it is that the provision of the sacrifice was particular. The provision of the sacrifice was particular. By that I mean it was for the people alone. The prophets were not in view in the provision God made in that sacrifice upon the altar. It was a particular sacrifice. And it points forward, not in terms of verbal doctrine, but in terms of typical form, to the very particular nature of Christ's atonement. You say, well, where do you get that? You're really stretching it here. You Calvinists always do this. I remember the accusations always made up of young preachers, and they come to knowledge of the doctrine of grace, and they see the 5 points in every text. And even if they don't see it, they make sure they see it, and they squeeze it in there. Well, perhaps you're thinking that today. How do you see a particular sacrifice here? And I freely admit to you, it's seen in typical form. It's seen in type and in shadow. Again, there is no mention of Ahab here. You may say, well, was Ahab under the sacrifice then? He's spared, at least at this point. But I say that's not the point. The point here is that God would, I believe, draw our minds to the contrast between the people seeing it, the prophets seeing it, the people being spared, and yet the prophets being executed according to God's justice. No type is perfect. If a type was perfect, then it would be the anti-type. It would be the fulfillment of the type. So, in all the types and shadows, everything doesn't always fit. But yet I do believe that God is pointing us in the direction of understanding that the sacrifice here was particular. It was for the people. You see, you'll appreciate that my purpose in my ministry is really to go through books and sections, and that might change from time to time, but it's not my intention to come to the doctrine of the atonement and spend 8 weeks in the doctrine of the atonement. We might do that, but not at the minute. And therefore, when we come to a portion like this, I do believe it's my duty to reveal to you what the Lord says about these things. That you young people, for example, would understand what you believe regarding the nature of Christ's work. You see, this provision was particular, first of all, in terms of prayer. Elijah prayed for the people and not for the prophets. There are no prayers for the prophets in view here. And we say, well, are we horrified by that? Is that something that's just, well, why did he not? Well, you think of the great prophet, the Lord himself. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. Now, we must be cautious here. Our duty as God's people is different than this. We have no infallible knowledge of those who are Christ, and therefore our prayers should not be limited. We're very clearly told in 1 Timothy 2, and please mark this word of qualification very carefully. I would not like anybody to leave this place and say we should only pray for the elect. I am not saying that in any terms. Paul tells Timothy, I exhort therefore that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. Now, in view of the context, the all men there are speaking of all sorts of men. Nobody living can pray for each and every single person upon this world. It's not possible. It's not in view. It's not expected. But we are to pray for all sorts of men without limitations. There should not be a category of people upon this earth that we refuse to pray for. But yet in terms of our Lord's high priestly intercession, he prays for his own, that they would come unto him. And this sacrifice is particular. It's for the people in provision in terms of that prayer, but also in terms of the propitiation executed. The oblation, the work of this sacrifice, as the fire fell upon it, was for the people. They were spared. You see, Ephesians 5 reminds us that Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. In John 10, we read the words that the good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. And again, in that portion of John 10, there are those who are distinctly told that they are not the sheep. So even in John 10, there are those for whom the good shepherd did not give his life. For his life is given for the sheep. But please turn over to Romans chapter 6 to 5, please. Or Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. And we see from the verse number 6 here, matters regarding again our Lord's atonement. In verse 6 it says this, for when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. And again, just note that word for again. We've looked at this in terms of our gospel preaching over the last number of months. But again, you see, the word for there has the sense of substitute. Christ died in the room instead of the ungodly. The purpose of his atonement was for sinners, for their good. He did not die for his own sins, but died for their sins. And thus, when you get to verse 8, you see, but God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And there, the ungodly is given a more particular emphasis with that pronoun us. Christ died for us. For Paul and for the believer he's writing to. You see, that must be the case. Because in verse 9, you see that the work of Christ in dying for sinners is a work that actually does something. Much more then, being now justified by his blood. So in other words, the death of Christ in the shedding of his blood actually affects men's justification, their acceptance with God, the forgiveness of their sins, and not only that, but their very reconciliation to God. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. So Christ's death actually, deliberately, effectually works justification and reconciliation in those for whom he died. Certainly the case. You see, you think of Isaiah, and again, don't turn to this, but in Isaiah 53, and the verse 11, it says this, he shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. Many. For he shall bear their iniquities. Their iniquities are borne by the one who suffered on their behalf. Those who are justified. You say, I hope you see the logic of this. And you say, well, is this something you really need to deal with? Surely we can go on with life without really understanding the fact that Christ's atonement was for his people. Does it really matter? Is it that important? Well, I tell you, it's crucial. You see, Christ's atoning work was not limited in power. And again, those who would take an alternative opinion to regards to these things would suggest that to use the word limited atonement is suggesting that there is some limit to Christ's power. In no way, Christ was the God-man upon the tree, and therefore his offering was infinite in value. It cannot be finite in value and yet be the death of the God-man. But it was particular in focus, particular in purpose, and such an understanding, rather than removing the glory of Christ's atonement, actually exalts the efficacy of his death. It exalts what Christ achieved on the cross. It exalts what he achieved for you, sinner. It lifts it to a level of great glory. You see, if you're considering biblical logic, and you say, well, you can't do logic in the pulpit. Well, you can if it's biblical. If all you ground your opinion on is the logic of man, well, that's a big problem. But if the logic is biblical, then there's much to value it. And I want to just lead you through some logic that's given regarding the work of Christ upon the cross. You see, anybody with any appreciation for the Word of God will accept that the atonement was for sin. Only the most liberal will see it as an example. I know there are some who see that, but they'll see it as an example of love. But those within the evangelical camp will accept that the work of Christ was for sin. It had some aspect of sin in view. And if that's the case, then there are only three possible positions to hold. The first one is that Christ died for all the sins of all men. He died for all the sins of all men. And perhaps some of you here today and you say, well, oh, I believe that. I can't imagine anything else to be true. But if you assert that he died for all the sins of all men, then you must assert logically that all will be in heaven. You must assert that all will be justified, that all will be reconciled. And you're shut into what's known as the doctrine of universalism. And there is no hell, but all go to heaven. And whilst we in our fleshly nature may desire such a thing, it's not according to God's word, is it? So Christ died for all the sins of all men. The other option is that he died for some of the sins of all men. He died for some of the sins of all men. And if that is so, well, then none will be in heaven. If the first would assert that all in heaven, well, then the second leads to the conclusion that none will be in heaven. For unless Christ died for every single sin, well, then we are barred from heaven, for naught that defileth can ever enter in. So the only biblical, logical conclusion is that Christ died for all the sins of some men. And then those some will be in heaven. Praise God, it includes many of us. That the work of Christ upon the cross actually removed God's wrath. It did not make the removal of God's wrath a possibility. It brought it about. And salvation is not simply a possibility, but it is a certainty. And that's why I suggest to you that rightly understanding the particular nature of the atonement, you say, you've gone a long way from 1 Kings 18. Well, have I really? If we accept that the fire falling upon the altar is a picture of Calvary, then we see that that fire fell on behalf of the people. And they were spared. And so you ask the question, well, who then are under the benefits of the work of Christ? Well, I tell you, it's the sheep of John 10, isn't it? And they're marked by the fact that they hear his voice and they follow him. They're marked by the fact that they trust and obey. They're marked by the fact that they're believers in the shepherd. And in believing the shepherd, they then go and live a life of obedience to the shepherd. We saw that, didn't we, in terms of the following of the Lord. And so you look upon your own life. You say, well, are you a sheep of the good shepherd? Well, then Christ's death on your behalf has secured completely your salvation. And you need not doubt or fear. And that's why these things are important. We must know what we believe. So that is the provision of the sacrifice in terms of it being particular. And the second thing, though, coming back to 1 Kings 18, as we're drawing out themes here from these verses, is that the profession of the people was tested. Look closely at the words of verse 40 and see how their profession was tested. Elijah said unto them, Unto whom? Unto the people, surely. And when all the people saw it, and Elijah said unto them, take the prophets of Baal, let not one of them escape. And they took them. And they took them. They have made this verbal profession of faith. The Lord, He is the God. The Lord, He is the God. But would they prove it with their actions? Were they happy to speak a good word? And yet when push came to shove, they would be at the very back of the queue in terms of acting upon their profession. You see, their works here in taking the false prophets evidenced their words. Their walk confirmed their talk. And again, this theme is not just found here, and that's always crucial when you come to a portion like this, that you ensure that what's contained in these verses is true throughout the Word of God. You think of Matthew 3 in the verse 8, when John the Baptist had the visit of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Oh, we'd like your baptism. He said, well, who's warned you? Bring forth fruits meet for repentance. Prove your repentance with your fruits. Or in Acts 26. In fact, just turn to Acts 26. We'll look at that briefly together. Acts 26. The reason we turn here is we see here an example of apostolic preaching. Very important to see this. Acts 26 and the verse 20. Whereupon, O King Agrippa, here's Paul speaking to the king. Notice speaking to the king. I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision, but showed first unto them at Damascus and at Jerusalem, and throughout all the coasts of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God. The implication there is they're turning from their sin and turning to God for mercy. That's the implication there. So the turn to God has a view to faith. The repentance is there, and the turning would point our minds to faith. And do works meet or worthy for repentance. There was no apostolic preaching of just believe and you're sealed forever. The apostolic preaching of the gospel was that your life will prove your profession. Not that your profession will save you, that was never taught. But that when a child came to the Lord, when an adult came to the Lord, their life matched up what they sought to profess in their mouths. You see, you remember the words in 1 Samuel 7. We looked at that portion a few weeks ago in terms of the Ebenezer stone being erected, and we thought to ourselves then that the repentance was proven to be genuine. Why? Because they did put away Balaam and Ashtaroth and served the Lord only. You see, was there a time in your life when you acknowledged verbally that God in Christ was the God? Perhaps a mission sometime, and you said, he is the true God. You saw these things, and you saw your sin in light of that conviction. But yet nothing's changed. You've never brought forth fruit meet for repentance. Your life has continued as it was. Your desires are unchanged, your affections are unchanged. And things just continued as they were. Or I wonder, last week, did you afresh see Calvary? And afresh in your mind, you made a commitment to, yes, the Lord, He is God. In light of the cross, I see that Jehovah is the true and living God, that there is no other God, and afresh I am going to put away my false gods. But this week's made no difference. You see, I'm not coming here with some suspicion. I don't know your hearts, and that's why the portion of God we read this morning was so very helpful. I can't judge your heart. But you know the dearest idols that you hold. You know those idols that you cling so closely within the privacy of your own home and in your own heart. Perhaps an idolatrous attachment to your career, and you hold it so tightly. And to all the riches. Riches I heed not, nor man's empty praise. Thy mine inheritance. But truth be told,
you're holding tight to all of your Baals. And you come to the Lord's Day and you say, yes, Jehovah, He is the God. But if you were asked to get the prophets of Baal and hold them tight and let none escape, you'd run the other direction. Because, truth be told, your gods are still very close to your affections. You see, there is a need to prove the profession, not for my good, but because in proving your profession, it is clear that God has done a work in your heart. Not that you go about some external reformation, but by God's grace, you seize on to the prophets of Baal and you let none escape. Oh, may God apply it as He sees fit. And may you pray the prayer of the hymn writer, the dearest idol I have owned, help me to tear it from the throne and worship only Thee. So that's the profession of the people being tested. The last thing we should see today is that the precept of God is obeyed. And we come really to the very heart of the text and its purpose as it's given to us in 1 Kings 18. Remember, again, sometimes when you go through these portions little by little, verse by verse, you lose sight of the forest because you're looking right smack in the middle of a tree. And that can certainly happen. Remember here, we're dealing with the fact that Ahab, the king, has married a wicked woman and declension is upon the land. And therefore, the purpose here of taking the prophets is not Elijah having a pick of vengeance and annoyance. He's not acting out of some form of irritation. Like it's their fault that I was thrown out of Cherith for a while. It shouldn't be viewed in those terms. Rather, Elijah here is acting in obedience to the Lord. He's acting as a faithful servant of God. And that's why I read Deuteronomy 13. Turn over to that, please. We read this portion together. And as we notice this portion, we saw that in these various ways, the people of God were to ensure that there would be no one enticing them away from the true and living God. Even a prophet, and what they said came to pass. Even if they were proven to have said the right things. But yet, if in saying the right things they were to encourage the people to go away to other gods, then they were to be killed. You see, the danger here is revealed for us in verse 3. What is the great danger of the false gods? For the Lord your God proveth you, to know whether ye love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. And that goes back to what we said in the previous point, that whenever a false prophet would arise, the Lord is testing and proving you to see the sincerity of your love for God. Are you prepared to put God before man? You see, the danger is that when the false prophet comes, their purpose is to take you away from the ways and your love for the true and living God. And thus, if that's the danger in this portion, surely the devotion is that we must love God alone. But the duty is to weed out the false prophet and put them to death. Even if they are amongst your family, if thy brother, verse 6, the son of thy mother, or thy son, or thy daughter, or the wife of thy bosom. How many of us would be able to fulfill this portion? That if ones within our family were seeking to entice us away from the true and living God, we would expose them and deal with them. So even in terms of family members, we are to be so careful with regards to the false prophet, but also in terms of numbers in verse 12. Even if there are a great multitude falling after false gods, we are not to be haphazard. We are to, in verse 14, to inquire, to make search, and ask diligently. You think yourself, surely those three things are the same. And I think they are. not exactly the same, but they're emphasizing the thoroughness of the search here. Not simply hearing something by hearsay by saying, well, so-and-so's are false prophets, and therefore we go and we rip them out of the city. No, that's not the point. But that you make thorough and diligent search. Why? Because to follow the false prophet is to follow a way of error, a way of damnation, and to take you away from the true and living God. Now again, we need to be careful how we apply these things. The people of God in Israel were what we term a theocracy. If you like, church and state was the same thing. We're not. The church is a theocracy. God is our king as a church. But as a nation, that's not the case. And therefore, we have no right and legitimacy from this portion to go about and put to death false prophets. We have no right in that. Even as Paul's going to say that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal but mighty. We are not to lift up the sword and the stone, but prayer and preaching against the false prophets. And we do so with great care. We are not careless in how we apply this portion of God's word. As our Lord instructs the disciples, "For he that is not against us is on our part. Forbid him not," and look, "for he that is not against us is for us." So we need to be so very careful as to who we accuse of being a false prophet leading us into other gods. We need to do that with great discernment. Not carelessly. See, look back at Numbers 11 even and see this. An example of Moses. Numbers 11 and verse 26. But there remained two of the men in the camp. The name of the one was Eldad, and the name of the other Medad, and the Spirit rested upon them. And they were of them that were written, but went not out unto the tabernacle. And they prophesied in the camp. And there ran a young man, and told Moses, and said, "Eldad and Medad do prophesy in the camp." And Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of Moses, one of his young men, answered and said, "My lord Moses, forbid them." And Moses said unto him, "Enviest thou for my sake? Would God that all the Lord's people were prophets, and the Lord would put his Spirit upon them." And Moses got him into the camp, he and the elders of Israel. You see, the point here is that you can have somebody who's not of your camp, as it were, and yet the Lord is blessing them. The Lord's Spirit is upon them. But remember, if the Lord's Spirit is upon them, they will not be leading you to false gods, will they? The Lord's Spirit cannot work contrary to the Lord Christ. So when the Lord's Spirit is upon someone, they are going to lead you in the path of righteousness and towards the Lord. Yet they may not agree on every jot and tittle that we see things like. So there is great care to be taken on how we apply this portion of God's word. But the things that we do learn, with those qualifications in mind, and I appreciate your patience with us going through these things, we do learn something of the character of God, and that is unchanged. We see a God who is jealous for his honour, jealous for the worship that is due him. My boys and girls, he's not jealous in the sense that your mummy and daddy say, "Don't be jealous of your brother or sister." But he got more peas than I did, and you. But he got more juice than I did. It's not speaking of jealousy in those terms. God's jealousy is God's zeal for his honour. And the word jealous, both in Old and New Testament, speaks of zeal, enthusiasm. And God is rightly jealous for his own name. We're told in the Ten Commandments not to make graven images. "For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God." A jealous God. In terms that God rightly demands exclusive affection. It is God's right and prerogative as our Creator and as our Redeemer that we would love him and love him alone. Not that we would give our worship to another. And it's in a portion like this, when the false prophets are executed, that you see in picture form the zeal that God has for his name. You see, you men who are married, and you ladies, you're right to be jealous if somebody else flirts with your husband or wife. You're right to be jealous there. In the sense, you're zealous for the exclusivity of your marriage and your relationship with your husband or wife. So in a sense, you're right to look upon that. And your wife or husband may not be at fault, but for somebody else to take affection that is yours alone as a spouse, it is right and proper for you to rise up on your hind legs and say no. And so for God, who is the great bridegroom of His church, He is right to demand worship of Him alone. And that is why those who would take away the affection of God's people, that is why they are put to death in this portion of God's word. Because God is right and it is proper for Him to be jealous for the honour of His name and His name alone. And thus He's holy. He's opposed to all who seek to usurp Him. And so we see rightly the character of God. But we also see the danger of error. Sure, it doesn't matter what you believe. Sure, we're all going the same direction. We all love the Lord, as they may say. And what we believe, it doesn't really matter. It's not important. God's severity upon these prophets indicates very clearly that it matters greatly what you believe. It matters greatly. We don't have time to turn to them now, but when you think of all the New Testament examples, you've got Acts 20 and Paul's tears of warning. Tonight, Lord willing, we'll come to the portion in Galatians and the danger of false gospel. See, in Galatians, in John's epistles and in Jude, the danger of the false gospel there is not a gospel that's opposed to Christ, but a gospel that adds to Christ. And so, there are false prophets who will use the language of the gospel. He will use the language of Christ, but they will add to Christ. And in adding to Christ, they are taking from Christ and drawing God's people away from Christ. And they must be exposed. So whilst I've taught about care, I'm also being very clear that I'm not simply speaking about Muslims and Hindus and Buddhists. There are some who profess the name of Christ, but in their profession of Christ, they add so much else to Christ that they're taking God's people away from Christ. A liberal Protestantism does that. You're okay. You can believe Christ, but you must be baptized in this church. You must attend this church. You must give to this church. It's like the Mormons. Or the JWs, as we call them. It's adding. They'll use Christ's name. They'll speak reverentially of Christ, but it's not the Christ that you believe in. And they must be exposed. And they must be put away. Because it matters what you believe. You see, we have a rising generation in our province who don't know what they believe. They have nice little homilies for sermons. You say, well, you wonder why I spent time dealing with a particular atonement? Because I don't want false prophets to come and deny you the preciousness of Christ's death for you. It matters what you believe. Because if you do not know what you believe, then when the false prophets come knocking, and in 50 years perhaps stand in this pulpit, will you hear? Will you be aware of it? So much so that you will chase them? You will let none escape? Will that be the case? You see, it matters what you believe. And it matters there in your day-to-day life that you pursue to know what you believe. And so as we close today, I want to apply this, yes, in terms of our ecclesiastical structures. We need again to beware ecclesiastical, evangelical softness. I think I'm right in saying it was Dr. Paisley that mentioned the jelly and evangelical, when he talked about how the evangelicals could wobble because they were soft. We need to guard against such softness. You see, our culture it abhors verse 40. Our evangelical culture looks at verse 40 and would seek to remove it, as it were. No, not literally, but certainly in terms of preaching. And I'll be honest, I wouldn't have chosen to preach in this verse. But we're going verse by verse through the book, and we come to this, and we've got to deal with it. And there are those who would seek to take us away from biblical truth. False teachers. See, a false gospel must not be smiled at. Amen. We can't just be content to sit and let it go on. They've got to be exposed, like Deuteronomy 13. We've got to search diligently. Understand what's being taught. And warn the people of God. Personally. Well, we've dealt with this personally already, really, haven't we? The false gods within our own lives. I just said again, let none escape. Let none escape. You see, ultimately here we have a revelation of the day of judgment, haven't we? We see a revelation of the day of judgment when the sword of God will fall in justice upon all those out of Christ. All those worshipping Baal. That's a warning to all of us that we would ensure that when we say the Lord is God, we mean it. We believe it. To the saving of our souls. May God bless His word to your hearts today. Help us to apply these things rightly, in a careful, considered manner, and yet in a way that's for the glory of Christ and His church. Eternal God and loving Heavenly Father, we again thank Thee, O Lord, for Thy word of God. O God, we tremble before the zeal that You have for Your own name. And we confess, O Lord, in so many ways we have not the same zeal for the relationship that we have with You, O Lord. You look upon us, O Lord, and you long for our singular affection. And yet we look upon Thee, O Lord, and our minds go in so many different directions. O Lord, help us to treat the Baals in our lives with ruthlessness. We would not tolerate any false gods in our lives. And that as the people of God, as the congregation of this church, we will be so very careful to ensure that no false prophet would come secretly and tell us to serve other gods. Oh God, help us to guard our hearts. Help us to guard the gospel, to guard the faith, to contend earnestly for it, for the good of God's people and the glory of Christ's church. Oh God, bless this day. And again, help us to honour the Sabbath aright. Keep us, O Lord, close to the Lord even this day. And that we return tonight with a desire to once again worship the living God. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.